The sermon text that is listed in your bulletins includes verses 27 through 32. Our focus this morning will actually be even narrower than that, focusing on verses 27 through 29. But for the sake of context, we'll begin our reading in verse 17 of this chapter. Please stand with me as we give our attention to the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll begin reading in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." May God bless the reading of his word. Let us ask him for as much in prayer now. Our Lord, we are dependent upon the work of your Spirit to awaken our hearts to the truths of your word this morning. Do not allow us to sleep through the preaching of your word. Our Lord, we pray that you would grant to us an attentiveness, a desire to learn what it teaches us. Our Lord, on this specific topic of the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would help us. We see the seriousness with which Paul and the Lord takes this matter, and we pray, our God, that you would give us an earnestness in our study here together this morning. Help us to see rightly the truths of your word, to learn from it, and to walk in its ways. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Over the course of pastoral ministry, there is this question that has come up on numerous occasions. This simple question is, am I worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper? Am I worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper? Sometimes this question is put to me by new converts, wondering when and if they should partake of the supper. Sometimes it is asked by children in the church who desire to partake of the supper and wonder when the right time is. Sometimes this question is asked by professing members of Christ's church who fear that some sin in their hearts is in the way of their worthy reception of the Lord's Supper. These are all excellent questions, and I welcome these questions whenever they come, and would encourage you, as you have such questions, even after this sermon, to ask me and let us talk about them. They're important questions. And I pray that with what we see here this morning, we will be able to think through the sometimes complicated and involved answers that we might find to these questions, but to see with a little more simplicity the direction that God's Word gives us here. That is one reason for this sermon this morning, because what we're looking at in terms of what it means to worthily partake of the Lord's Supper is a question that is often had by those who have the table before them. There's a second reason, though, which has prompted this sermon. And it has to do with what we saw last Lord's Day evening. Last Sunday evening in our sermon from the second part of 2 John, we considered the fact that there are a number of abuses in the churches, and we even linked some of this to the issue of the Lord's Supper. We talked last Sunday evening about what has become somewhat popular in recent days, this sort of new model of doing church where people are encouraged to belong before they become. And for those of you who were here last Sunday evening, you may recall that I mentioned that some churches have adopted the practice of saying that anyone who would come to their church, whether Christian or not, is welcome to the Lord's Supper. And this is a problem, I believe, that confronts the church today. Added to that kind of wide open communion practice, as many of you know, it's also become popular in many even Reformed churches to allow children, even before they have publicly professed their faith, to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's a practice which is known as paedocommunion, and it's gained some popularity in certain Reformed circles in recent years. In fact, in the past couple of years, I've received phone calls from would-be visitors to our church who will just ask me outright, they'll say, would you allow my non-professing child to come to the Lord's table? When I try to explain to them biblically why we would not, I have gotten the response several times. They know of other Reformed churches in the area who will do this, and so they will move on to that place. These current practices, I don't know if they strike you as being a very big deal or not, that we might allow non-Christians to come to the Lord's table, that we might allow non-professing members to come to the Lord's table. But if you look at our passage and you see the seriousness with which the Apostle Paul addresses this matter, I think you'll agree that this is a big deal to Paul, and it's a big deal to the God who inspired him. He uses very strong language here about calling down God's judgment, about the severity of the offense which is here. The very straightforward language that Paul uses here ought to alert us to the fact that the matter of who should come to this table is in fact a big deal, and we ought to take it seriously. And so let us this morning make a very earnest attempt to understand as best we can Paul's instructions here on this point of who is worthy to come to the Lord's table. And where I want to start that is by reminding you and myself that on a very fundamental level, all of us who are here in this room are fundamentally unworthy sinners. This seems to me the place where we must begin any discussion of worthy participation in the supper. That we are fundamentally unworthy sinners. And I think where in God's Word should I turn to make this clear? Should we go to Isaiah, who in Isaiah 6 understood as he stood in the presence of God that he was not worthy to be there? Shall we turn to David, who in so many psalms, like even in Psalm 16 that we'll be looking at in this evening's sermon, who understands that he possesses no good apart from God. He has no righteousness apart from his Lord. Shall we turn to the Apostle Paul, who understood himself and his sin quite well, and that all of us, Ephesians 2, all of us are born dead in our trespasses and sins, and that apart from Christ, Romans 3, we are all, every one of us, unrighteous and unworthy. You see, there's this fundamental orientation that we have to get before we could ever imagine that any of us are worthy to come to this table, that we first have to get the basic idea in our minds, the biblical idea in our minds, that apart from Christ, all of us are unworthy sinners who have no right to this meal. Not a single one of us have a right on our own to pull up to this table. And I want to caution you, if you have never thought to yourself, how could I possibly be worthy of this meal? That might be an early warning to you that you may well not be worthy of this meal. If it's never a question that has even crossed your mind, that should be a point of concern for you. As we learn in Luke chapter 18 from the Pharisee and the tax collector, it is not the self-righteous man who has a right to the throne of God, is it? It is the sinner but the sinner who knows his sin, who anguishes over his sin, the stench that goes up from his sinful actions, the sinner who pleads not himself, but only the mercy of God in Christ. He alone could possibly be worthy. So this is the first point for us to get this morning. If left to ourselves, this is a short sermon. None of us are worthy to come to the table. That's who's worthy. None of us. None of us are righteous. None of us are worthy to stand in the presence of a holy God or to eat this heavenly food. But this isn't going to be such a short sermon. What hope is there for us? That brings us to the question, what does it take to be a worthy participant in the supper? Here's the short answer that we're going to spend the next several minutes trying to unpack. What it takes to be a worthy participant in the Lord's Supper is you need to have a public profession of faith that is credible. You need to have a public profession of faith that is credible. And I want to unpack that by looking at four requirements that Paul gives to us here in 1 Corinthians 11. There are four things that Paul attaches to what it would be to worthily participate in this supper, and all of them feed into this notion that you need to have a public profession of faith that is credible. The first thing that Paul says is we need to be able to remember. If you look in verses 24 and 25, Jesus says in the institution of the Lord's Supper that we are to do this in remembrance of Him, right? He says it right after giving the bread, right after giving the cup. Do this in remembrance of me. What do we need to be able to remember? We need to be able to remember Christ, who He is, and what He's done. With particular focus, you need to understand the cross of Jesus Christ, that He came and hung on that tree to pay for the sins of all who trust in Him by faith. We need to know that He came to save sinners 2,000 years ago, and that He accomplished that salvation for all who trust in Him by faith. So here's the thing. How good does your memory have to be? It has to be good enough to remember 2,000 years ago. You don't necessarily need to be able to remember what happened yesterday or what even happened this morning. You need to be able to remember 2,000 years ago to what Christ has done and who He is and what He's accomplished in the way of salvation for His people. Paul says we need to do this as Jesus did in the institution, as He said in the institution, you must remember Christ. The second thing is that to be worthy participants, we must be able to proclaim. In verse 26, Paul says that as often as we take the bread and the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Verse 26, as often as we take this bread and cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That means that while the Lord's Supper, while primarily it's about God speaking to us, that's the nature of the sacraments. The primary motion is God speaks to His people. And yet the Lord's Supper very clearly also contains this aspect of us speaking to God and speaking to the world around us. The world would look on at us and they would wonder, why does the church do this very odd ceremony? Why do they pass around this loaf and drink these little cups? Can you imagine what this looks like from the world's perspective? This is our testimony to them. We are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. The Lord's Supper is an act of public proclamation that must go hand in hand then, of course, with you having made a public profession of your faith. You know, this is where new communicant members, they come and they stand in front of everyone and they take their vows, and what they're saying is this is the Christ whom I love and will follow for the rest of my life. Those are the vows that you see as people make public profession of faith. Such a joyous occasion that is there. But that is part of this proclamation that you see that feeds into what it would be to make worthy communication at the Lord's Supper. Verse 26, you must be able to publicly make this proclamation. So you must be able to remember Christ, you must be able to proclaim Christ, and thirdly, you must be able to examine yourself. Verse 28 makes this clear for us, doesn't it? In verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The last part of that could be also read and understood as, and so worthily partake of the bread and drink of the cup. This is what it means. This is part and parcel. It's a requirement for a worthy participation in the sacrament. that you be able to examine yourself. So what are you examining when you do this part? When you do this examination before partaking of the supper, do you think you're examining yourself to see if you're free from sin? If that were the case, not a single one of us would partake of this meal. We'd pass these trays around here in a bit in the worship service, and we'd all let it pass by. Because if any of us would be honest, we would discover, as John says, that to claim to be without sin is to be a liar. And so none of us would have a place at this meal. Are you examining to see if you've been perfectly consistent in your walk with Christ? Again, that perfection is not attainable for us here in this present Christian journey. That is not the self-examination that Paul is calling us to. What you are examining is to see that what it took for you to make your public profession of faith is still true. Do you still believe in Jesus alone for your salvation? Every time we celebrate this supper, that ought to be part of the self-examination. Do I still trust in Christ alone to save me? Do you still repent of your sins? Do you see that you have sin? And do you hate that sin? Do you desire to leave those sins behind? Do you still accept God's word as the truth and the guide for your life? You see, a lot of times when we look at verse 28 and we think about this self-examination, we think of it as, here's the point where I'm going to take a big inventory of all my sins. That's the kind of self-examination that Paul is talking about here. That's what a lot of us think. But that is only true in as much as that is part of your renewed repentance. And that renewed repentance ought to be accompanied by a renewed faith, a renewed zeal to see the fruit of that faith and repentance. And so instead of seeing the self-examination as some other standard, this verse 28 self-examination has been captured well by a modern-day theologian, Cornelius Venema, who says that believers must test themselves in terms of the normal requirements of a Christian profession. And he goes on to cite the Heidelberg Catechism in support of this. We could also cite the Westminster Standards as well. Believers must test themselves in terms of the normal requirements of a Christian profession. That's what Paul is urging us to do here in verse 28 by this examine himself. Is your public profession still credible? Or have you reneged on it? That's what it means to examine yourself. Now, the fourth and final thing that Paul notes here is that we must have discernment. That's a little frightening, isn't it? We must have discernment. In verse 29, Paul says that whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So what body is it that we are to discern? Some of the older translations would have that we must discern the Lord's body. Of course, that doesn't even necessarily answer the question entirely, does it? Does this mean that we are to discern Christ's physical body? Does it mean that we are to discern Christ's body in terms of the bread that's here in the sacrament? Does it mean that we are to discern Christ's body in terms of His body, the church of Jesus Christ? Think ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where that language is used. In a certain sense, then, we're left with some ambiguity about what body it is that we are to discern. And truth be told, it's hard to exclude any of those things that I just mentioned from what Paul wants us to discern, whatever our interpretation here in verse 29, because throughout this chapter, he's already given us a lot of these things to reflect upon. He's already told us to remember Christ and to proclaim Christ, and so Christ's person and his work are included in the overall requirements. Paul's already told us to examine ourselves, and as we've seen, that has a church context to it in terms of our union with Christ, which results in our public profession in His church. So here, the discernment probably overlaps a good bit with verse 28, self-examination. In fact, the two seem to stand in parallel to each other. Okay, so I've just given you a whole lot of stuff. So what is the takeaway from this so far? What Paul says here about the worthy requirements for a worthy participation in the Lord's Supper: we need to have an active, living faith and repentance. And we see the fruit of it, not perfect fruit, but fruit. That faith and repentance and the fruit thereof presume a connection to Christ by faith and a connection to His church by public profession. If you presently have those things, union with Christ by faith and connection to His church by public profession, then you have a worthiness in Christ to partake of this meal. And for all you who are here this morning, that invitation is for you. That should be good news, that this is what God requires of us, to be found in Christ and in His church, and that that is a standard for a worthy participation. And so when you combine that worthiness that we've seen here in Christ together with the unworthiness apart from Christ, what you get is what John Calvin says in his Institutes. I love this quote, and this should be so liberating for us. Calvin says, "This is the worthiness, the best and only kind we can bring to God, to offer our vileness and our unworthiness to Him, so that His mercy may make us worthy of Him, to despair in ourselves so that we may be comforted in Him." Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that good news? And here, I believe John Calvin has rightly captured what it means to worthily partake of the Lord's Supper. But I can almost hear some of you wondering. And I've wondered. And I've wrestled through this for years. And I've heard the wonderings that you've shared with me. And you're thinking to yourself, but aren't there some other things that should keep me from the Lord's Supper? What about, as we've already noted near the beginning of the sermon, what about covenant children who have yet to make public profession of faith? Perhaps even babies, that they would be invited to this table. But as we've seen, the standard that Paul lays down here requires things like remembering and proclaiming and self-examination and discernment, the very things that are required for a public profession of faith. If you can do those things as a covenant child, then come and meet with the session and make public profession of faith, and by all means come to the table. But if not, wait until you can worthily partake of the Lord's Supper. Some, as we noted at the introduction of this sermon, might ask, but what about being polite and inviting non-Christians to partake with us? I have a lot of non-Christian family, and there have been many occasions where they have come to a worship service with me and they have not been permitted to the table. I'm not unsympathetic to the awkwardness that that creates. I've lived in that awkwardness. But what we see here in 1 Corinthians 11 says that that just must be an awkwardness that we have to deal with. In fact, that's part of the purpose of the sacrament, is to draw a distinction between those who belong to Christ and His church versus those who are in the world. And so we see from 1 Corinthians 11, an active and professing faith is necessary. Those two abuses of the Lord's Supper are clearly in contradiction to Paul's instructions here. And lest you may try to get around that by saying, yeah, but Paul's instructions here are limited to the situation in Corinth. He's just taking their particular abuses, and that's why he has all these stipulations. You would do well to note that while Paul addresses the Corinthians in the second person throughout most of this passage, you Corinthians, in verses 27 through 29, our focus of where he talks about worthy participation in the supper, Paul shifts to the third person, and he now speaks of whoever and anyone who may do this. Calvin and a host of other interpreters have rightly noted that what Paul is doing here is he's taking the unique situation of the Corinthians, and then he's deriving principles that apply to all of Christ's church. And so we can't relegate these and dismiss them as that was just Corinth. These are universal principles that apply to all of Christ's church. I suspect, though, that for our group, there is a different set of but whatabouts. There's a different set of questions about what about this keeping me as a professing member in Christ's church, what about this keeping me from the table? Here are a few common examples of that hesitation. You may ask, what if I have doubts as to my standing in Christ? My faith is weak, and I'm struggling with my faith. My assurance of eternal life is weak right now, so shouldn't I refrain from the supper? The answer to that is no, you should not refrain. Remember, the supper is not for those who have become perfect in their repentance or in their life. and it's not for those who have become perfect in their faith. In fact, I love the way the Westminster Larger Catechism takes up this question in question and answer 172. It asks, may one who doubteth of his being in Christ come to the Lord's Supper? And the answer is basically this, that unless you're indifferent to this weakness of faith, if you are truly concerned about that weakness of faith and desire to have your faith strengthened, then not only may you come to the table, you ought to come to the table. That's the conclusion which the Westminster Divines rightly drew. After all, the sacrament is a means of grace. If your faith is weak, then I tell you, you need to come to this table and be strengthened. It's just as wrong during your times of weak faith to put away God's Word or to stop praying as it is to put away the Lord's Supper. These are the ordinary means by which God will strengthen you as you receive it by faith. And so I say to you who are weak of faith and yet professing members in Christ's church, come to the table and be nourished. But what about, you think, if I have this persistent struggle with sin? As you pray in preparation for the Lord's Supper, you remember the vile things you've done in the week before. You remember the sins that you've repented of and repented of again, and some of which have lasted for years. That pride in your heart, that nagging secret sin, the difficulties that you have faced, that you continue to face. Should you then refrain? The answer again is no. The reminder I give you is the same as I just gave you. The supper is not for the strong, but for the weak. It's not the righteous that Jesus came to save, but the unrighteous. If sin is your struggle, and you do lament that fact, then come to the table for strength. If you refuse to repent of your sin, and you have simply made a decision to continue in your sin, you don't lament it, you won't repent of it, that's a different story. Don't come to the table. Go to your elders and tell them that immediately. That is a very serious situation. But the struggle with sin, even persistent struggle with sin, is itself no reason to abstain from the supper. As Richard Phillips notes in a pamphlet that he wrote on the Lord's Supper, which is on the table in the back, there is an important difference between unwillingness to repent and weakness in carrying through with repentance. Unwillingness to repent is a reason to abstain. Weakness in your repentance is not a reason to abstain. Now, there's one other possible reason to abstain that I want to take up here, and that is this. You ask yourself, what if I have some serious unresolved conflict with a brother or sister in Christ? I have some outstanding conflict with a brother or sister in Christ. Should I abstain from the supper? This is actually a fairly common thought in Reformed circles, even in the OPC. Many good theologians take this position, that if you do, in fact, the pamphlet I just referenced takes this position. If you do have an outstanding conflict with a brother or sister in Christ, that is reason to abstain from the supper. An appeal for this position is often made to Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus says that if you are offering your gift at the altar and you remember that you have this outstanding conflict, then you should leave at once and go and be reconciled and then resume your worship. But when you look at that Matthew 5 passage, it is not clear at all that those instructions apply only to the Lord's Supper, or even that they apply at all to the Lord's Supper. That they're not applying to worship in general, it seems to address worship. Or perhaps even most directly, they seem to apply to how we bring our tithes and offerings. And I do want to assure you, you should never refrain from offering those. Jesus' point in Matthew 5 is not about the fact that if we realize in the middle of worship that we have some outstanding conflict, that we should leave worship and go and make it right. Jesus' point there is that we should not allow ourselves to comfortably harbor this conflict. That insofar it depends on us, when we worship our God and go into His presence, it should always drive us to seek resolution for this conflict. If you would go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and argue that conflict in that church rendered many there as unworthy participants in the supper, I would answer that their level of Lord's Supper abuse was certainly to the degree of being a chargeable offense. Can you imagine if the way we were celebrating the supper here was depriving some of it while others were getting drunk? It would not take long for us to administer the censure of suspension from the Lord's Supper. We'd be compelled to do so. Now, the 1 Corinthians 11 passage is not laying down the principle that outstanding conflict or even prejudices against fellow believers is reason to abstain, nor is Matthew 5 laying down that principle. And I would add this, that I'm aware of nothing in our confession or catechisms, nor in our present or soon-to-be implemented directory for public worship, that says anything about outstanding conflict or anger in our heart towards another as being reason to abstain. It's a curious omission, isn't it? Rather, as Calvin seems to rather forcefully argue in several places in his Institutes, the supper is there to encourage conflict resolution. It is there to encourage us to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters in Christ, that having partaken of the supper, we would go forth with a renewed desire to be at peace with our family in Christ. After all, what better place to have our resolution begin than by sitting here together at the Lord's table and realizing how petty these differences between us actually are compared to how great the redemption that our Lord has worked for us, we who share in that together. Now, I've brought up a few possible reasons that may enter your mind as one who is a professing member with a credible profession of faith in Christ's church, additional reasons that you may think of why you should abstain from the Lord's Supper. We've just sampled a few. Let me leave you with this general principle. What makes a communicant member unworthy of the supper, what makes a communicant member unworthy of the supper, is that which calls his public profession into serious question. If there is something that you think makes you an unworthy participant in the supper, it calls your public profession into serious question, in which case you should go to your pastors and your elders and talk with them about this. The principles set forth in 1 Corinthians 11 and related passages bear out this conclusion, and that seems to be the conclusion found in the Confession, Catechisms, Directory for Worship, Book of Discipline, and a host of theologians to whom I would be happy to point you if you're interested in doing some reading later. What makes a communicant member unworthy of the supper is that which calls his public profession into serious question. So from all that we've seen, I pray that at least a few things are clear to us. First, there are certain requirements to be a worthy participant in the supper. You must belong to Christ by faith, and you must be a professing member in Christ's church. These requirements flow from Paul's instructions concerning remembering, proclaiming, self-examination, discernment, all couched within the context of the church here. Second, I pray that you realize and would agree with what we see scripturally here, that you should be quite cautious about refraining from the supper if you meet those requirements I just listed. For some reason, when it comes to the visible gospel that we have here in the Lord's Supper, we revert to some kinds of works righteousness, that there's some sort of standard of obedience that we must live up to if we would be welcome to the supper. If we don't live up to the standard, whatever that may be, then we aren't worthy of the supper, we tell ourselves. If you're a sinner who's weak in your faith, weak in your repentance, weak in the fruit of either, come to the table. This is the table you need to come to be fed. Most of our alleged reasons why we would refrain from the supper are the very reasons why we ought to come to the supper. Let's not get works righteous with this sacrament that points us to Christ and his obedience. So on either side of this, either in terms of the requirements for who would come worthily, or in terms of insisting on our worthiness in Christ, to you this may seem too narrow, what I have just said, but it is no narrower than God's word. Or to you it may seem too broad, but it is no broader than what it takes for you to become a communicant member who is invited to commune with our Lord at his table. You may not think that you're worthy of salvation. I'm sorry to agree with you. You're not, and I'm not. But Christ is, and he and his grace and his gift of himself are all held forth to you in this supper. So to all you who cling to Christ by faith and are joined by profession to his church, whether this church or any other Bible-believing church, come, this meal is for you, and you are worthy in Christ to be fed. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would convince us daily of these truths. Our Lord, that you would impress them upon our hearts. And our Father, we pray that you would help us as a congregation to be faithful in this. We do not desire to be reprimanded by your word, even as the Corinthians were. And yet we're confident that in so many areas we deserve such reprimands. But our Lord, we pray that you would grant to us to have a faithful observance of the Lord's Supper here. And our God, that this would be for the spiritual good of your people and for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.